Let me briefly just say a word of introduction to you about our lecturer for the Kendrick Persky Lectures. In fact, as I was sitting here, he looked and he said, "Lecturer, what in the world is that?" He thinks of himself much more as a preacher, and I think you'll find that that's true. Way back when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I first met Dr. Draper. He was already an old man by that time. But I was on the intern staff as a young seminary student at First Baptist Church in Dallas when he was serving there as the associate pastor and was preaching regularly every week in the pulpit. And we got to know each other there, and I felt very fortunate to have the opportunity to meet him. I think of Dr. Draper as being one, not the only one, but certainly one of the key figures in the conservative resurgence of our convention. He stood for truth and for what was right in times when it was difficult to do so. He served as convention president during some of those days when things could have gone either way. And it was his statesmanship, I believe, that had a great deal to do with holding our convention together. He smoothed so many rough edges and yet never compromised on the truth. He had such an effective ministry there in Dallas, and then he went to Euless, to a magnificent church there that still bears the mark of his ministry, and served there for many years, and I was able to observe that because I was still in Fort Worth, and Euless is right sort of closer to Fort Worth than it is Dallas in Texas. And we, while I was on the seminary staff there at Fort Worth, I watched his ministry continue to grow as he gave a Bible-based preaching ministry to those people. And when the transition in leadership time came at the Sunday School Board, and those trustees were looking for someone to head the whole ministry of preparing the literature for the Bible teaching program in the church, there were just a lot of us who thought there wasn't but one choice. Now, Dr. Draper was not one of those. He sort of resisted it for a while. He said, "I'm a pastor. I need to be in the pulpit." And somebody got to him, I don't know who, and convinced him that there's more than one kind of pulpit. And he has continued to serve as a pastor to all of us in this new role and through this new pulpit. I know that you will greatly welcome and look forward to hearing Dr. Jimmy Draper.
Well, it's great to see you, and thank you, Dr. Bush, for that very kind and gracious introduction. I look forward to being back with you. I don't know whether to be happy or sad that Dr. Patterson left town. Either he has an exceeding amount of confidence in me that I won't say the wrong thing. I told the faculty last night I always felt like when someone went asleep in my sermons, that meant they knew I wouldn't say anything that wasn't right, and they trusted me. So maybe Dr. Patterson's leaving town means he trusts me, and I'm grateful for that. And you tell him, when every one of you, when you see him, when he gets back, tell him that I really appreciate him seconding himself apart to work on Book of Revelation, a commentary, while I'm here this week. And he has promised me he's going to finish that sometime in the 21st century. And we are very, very excited about that. I do want to thank you again for the privilege of being on campus. All of us from the Sunday School Board are excited about the privilege of being here. We need to be here. We need to hear from you. We have a lot of things to share, but we have more things to learn. That's why we come, and the essence of what we're trying to do is to be responsive to the needs of churches and individuals. We want to be a help and a support resource to you. It's not our goal to sit up in Nashville and dream up crazy things for you all to try. We want to try to present things that have been proven and that are Bible-centered and are based on the will of God for us as a people, and you pray for us in that effort. Now, I do want to do something a little different for me. I don't often get to do this, so I kind of look forward to it. I'm a little concerned. I brought me a manuscript up here so I would just stay on track, because what I'm going to do is not normal to me, and they took away all my support around here since I was here last time, so I don't know what I'm going to do with my Bible here in a minute, but I guess I'll just hold it, and you bear with me. I really want to deal with what I believe to be the heart of the challenge for Christian education as we look into the 21st century. I believe this is very much the heart of who we are We have come to a time where society separates education into secular and sacred. I believe that is an arbitrary division that is not appropriate. I believe that all knowledge and all education is sacred. None of it is secular. If you remove God from the educational process, you have chaos and confusion. That's what we have today. We're seeing the fruit of that kind of effort. And so I want to kind of come back to the basis and use a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you'd be very, very familiar with. And I'm going to kind of reverse the order and look at verses 4. Through 9, just as a basis today, and tomorrow we'll look at verses 1 through 3. But you'd be familiar with the great commandment of God to the Israelites, the great Shema of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. I think it is very, very significant that the great commandment that God is and that God is one, and I believe that is the basis of all knowledge, all understanding, all true education, that very commandment is linked with you shall teach these to your children. It is something that is to be passed on from generation to generation. The foundation of all truth, I believe, is that God is and that God is one. All truth emanates from that basic foundational truth. And my purpose today and tomorrow is to show how far Western education has strayed from this premise. And I hope not only to give a diagnosis, but perhaps suggest some cures as we go through these moments today and tomorrow. I believe that much of the reason for the abandonment of the oneness of God as the basis for all truth is the ambivalence in the pulpit and the subsequent fall of the minister into disrespect in our society. I believe we have to recapture the character and the calling of the preaching and teaching ministry as we continue to declare the essential nature of God and thus of all truth. Not far from where we are this morning stands one of the nation's most respected universities, Duke University. Now, no one, I think, would consider that Duke University as an institution is devoted to anything other than the secular education mission of major American universities. However, in 1924, when Duke University was started, its founding bylaws stated, and I quote, "The aims of Duke University are to assert a faith in the eternal union of knowledge and religion set forth in the teachings and character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The founders placed a massive Gothic chapel in the midst of the campus, and next to it, a very well-endowed school of religion. But what has happened in American higher education in the 74 years since the foundation of Duke is reflected not only on that campus, but across this nation. For instance, in 1924, chapel attendance was required at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. It was also required in Yale and Princeton. As late as 1890, President James Angel of the University of Michigan noted that 22 of the 24 state schools at that time conducted chapel services, 12 of which attendance was compulsory, and 4 of which, state universities now, required church attendance. It's amazing. Most state university faculty were Christians who were free to express their Christian perspectives in the classroom. Now remember, these were state institutions. By 1939, nearly one-fourth of state universities and colleges still held voluntary chapel services and most routinely subsidized campus religious activities. Campuses of the University of Chicago, Yale, Princeton were dominated by cathedral towers. George Marsden observes that until 1870, the great majority of all American colleges had clergymen for presidents. And those clergymen, those presidents, routinely taught senior courses in moral philosophy and Christian apologetics. In those days, Protestant colleges served as virtual public institutions, and state universities were dedicated to non-sectarian Protestantism. Now, in the light of this background, it's absolutely astonishing to see the amazing transformation in American social and cultural history that has brought us to the total secularization of higher education in the United States. 100 years ago, the current agnostic and secular Christian or secular American university would have been not only inconceivable, but would have been reprehensible. Now, you can argue, if you will, about the need for pluralism and neutrality toward religion, but don't try to substantiate it by history. It just isn't there. What has happened in American religious and social history that that would create such a divorce between higher education and its Christian roots is absolutely astonishing. What is it? What fundamental shift in the United States has moved higher education from the virtual exclusive domain of the churches to the virtually exclusive domain of the secularist? Even many seminaries have embraced liberal secular philosophies rather than the simple biblical faith of those who established them. It's a very important question for us, and we must not diminish the importance of the question. Charles Malik, former UN Secretary General, framed the question in a very interesting and poignant way. He said, "Can anything be more important, except Jesus Christ and His church, than the fact that our children spend between 15 and 20 years of the most formative period of their lives, either directly or indirectly, under the formal influence of the university, and they and we spend the whole of our lives under its informal influence? What is at stake is not only the mind and spirit and character of our children, but because of this fact, the entire fate of Western civilization, and therewith the fate of the world." Now, my premise to you today is that when the educational systems forget the oneness of God, that God is and that God is one, then it forfeits the unity of all knowledge in God. I have just simply two things that I would emphasize. First, because God is one, that means truth is one. Truth is one. The great pivot around which all truth rotates is this so-called great commandment, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The centrality of these verses is literally flashing like neon signs throughout the book of Deuteronomy. As to its location, it is the first word of Moses' instruction to the people after they received the Ten Commandments that came directly from God. It is the touchstone of Israel's life and the plumb line by which everything else, all knowledge of any kind, is to be measured. The centrality of this great commandment is further demonstrated by the repetition of the language throughout Deuteronomy. It's repeated at least 10 times in Deuteronomy. In fact, Moses' speech in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11 is a commentary on this great commandment. Now, this has implication not just for theology. Sometimes, again, we try to separate knowledge as if some were sacred and some were secular. But this oneness of God and the great commandment that God is and that God is one and He's to be loved with all of the one's being has tremendous implications for all knowledge. There's only one ultimate and one absolute. There is one power that undergirds all reality. There are not many. It is faithful. It is not capricious. It is a whole. It is not divided. And therefore, it is capable of purpose and power because this one is not controlled or limited by other forces. It's impossible to have a knowable universe if there's not a center of being, a center of value and meaning that also is one, that is comprehensive and consistent. The great commandment here, the Shema, is the great undergirding reality of all knowing. To the extent that higher education has departed from this central truth, just to that extent, it has become out of kilter, out of center, eccentric, if you please. It's without cohesive meaning, without foundation upon which to build understanding of knowledge. Knowledge without understanding is what has brought us to the chaos of education in the Western world today. Western civilization, with its Judeo-Christian heritage, produced the university just because of that heritage. Where there was one God revealing Himself through His Son, the universe was knowable. The great learning of the world did not take place in Eastern culture, where they had many deities. There were no great indigenous Hindu universities, because the Hindu had millions of competing gods, and this resulted in chaos and fear in the Hindu world. The whole basis of the Western educational movement unarguably rests upon the distinctive unity rooting in the knowledge of God as one. He is one, He can be known, and He has revealed Himself through His Word, both written and living. Now, when you take the educational system and cut it off from those roots, then the essential unity of learning and understanding is lost. When the Christian tradition becomes not only peripheral, but often to the university, it becomes alien. When that happens, the search for knowledge loses all of its essential unity, and that's exactly what we're seeing today. When the great commandment is forgotten, when we no longer love God with all of our mind, the educational enterprise not only loses its soul, but loses its unity. Now, for centuries, the clergymen were the best trained, best educated people in the town. Education remained primarily the function of the church, as it always had been in Western civilization. Most of the Educators were clergymen, and the profession of teaching was not clearly distinguished from that of ministry. The very idea of a calling to teach roots in that reality. That God is one means that reality is one. The existence of one God means there's only one reality to study. Everything is knowledge about God. God is the center and the substance of all of it. Albert Einstein spent much of his life hoping to prove what he called a unified field theory. The idea that all ultimate reality is one. The great genius knew that this was so, and he attempted to prove it mathematically. Truth is narrow. There can't be two English grammars. There can't be two competing mathematics, one triangle with 180 degrees and another with 240 degrees. Truth is narrow. 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not 5, it's not 8, it's 4. Truth is narrow. You wash your hair with H2O, you get one result. You wash it with H2O2, you get another. H2O is water. H2O2 is peroxide. Truth is narrow. Truth is unified. It is knowable because it is made known by God who is knowable. And when academia understands this and knows this, it acknowledges the fountainhead of all reality. When it denies this, the entire educational system literally becomes chaotic and without direction. And again, that's what we're seeing today. You consider the movements that have vastly changed the academic world in the last 100 years. 100 years ago, university studies were organized around what I'd call a classical curriculum. It was the same curriculum to be mastered by all students, based on the classics, tested by time. At the same time that education began to be divorced from Christianity, there was a pressure to produce technicians. This pressure primarily came from industry and government, both of which needed technicians to run the engine of modern society. Yet what happened? We began to produce technocrats, and it divided the university and the educational system into scores of specializations, none of which had anything to do with each other. For instance, you take a modern secular state campus like the University of Texas with over 50,000 students. Students in diverse disciplines have virtually nothing in common with one another. Now, you compare this to the university system of 100 years ago. All those students prepared for different careers at the heart and soul of virtually every state and private institution, there was an explicit acknowledgement of Christian faith and the stated goal to build American society on the basis of that truth. Now, all of this has drastically changed today. It's been done in the name of progress, and what that really means is that progress is defined today as the liberation of the mind from all Christian and religious shackles. And when you study the trends that march under the banner of progress, you will almost always find that they are directly, consciously, or unconsciously aimed at Jesus Christ and what he stands for. The goal is to crowd him out of educational existence altogether. Today, it is popular to talk about God, but you mention Jesus, you divide every class that it's mentioned, every community that it is mentioned. It is a divisive thing. We ought not be surprised. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus Christ today is the great dividing point. It's the great watershed. Our society is an anti-Jesus society. Talk about God. Talk about spirit. Talk about angels. Don't talk about Jesus. That's what we're seeing today. And the great hostility in the world today is toward Jesus and not God. The very mention of his name becomes the point of contention in virtually every setting. And by the way, that's the reason why we must never get away from preaching the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus by which we are saved. There is none other name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in an increasingly hostile environment, we must continue to preach Jesus Christ. The ultimate disintegration of the American university has reached its final anti-Christ zenith in what is called today multiculturalism. That's the modern secular educational world. And it's now the unquestioned orthodoxy of education. And here is basically this. It's defined in different ways. Sometimes we hear this defined as postmodernism. It just means that all cultures are of equal value. All ideas are of equal value. Now you think about that. Not that they are to be discussed. Not that individuals have a right to hold whatever views they want, but that all views have equal value. That means that the unintelligible grunts and howls of a wild dervish screaming out his incantations are to be taken with the same seriousness as the scripture. The incomprehensible chicken scratchings of abstract artists are to be accorded the same reverence as Michelangelo. And when you have respected scholars like Harold Bloom at Yale point out this and the lunacy of it, as he was some time ago, shouted down by his colleagues. When you don't have a unity grounded in the oneness of God, when it no longer dominates the academic world, the result is a regression that is further and further from the truth and further from reality. When Captain Rickenbacker took off from the West Coast on his famous trip, his navigational equipment was only 1 degree off calibration. Yet the further he flew away over the Pacific, the more radically he missed his final destination. Same is true, I believe, in the university and the educational setting. When you depart from your Christian moorings and from your theological base, even 1 degree, it creates a huge off-course flight path like we are seeing today in our country and in our society. That God is one means that reality remains the same. The great commandment, the great Shema, implies not only that God does not change, but that ultimate reality does not change. The great foundational truths of human existence have never changed. The nature of man is in reality Christian anthropology. The nature of society is in reality Christian sociology. The nature of scientific study is ultimately Christian science, not to be confused with the cult by that name. Harvard University was founded for the education of the clergy. Its motto was Christ in the Church. Yet by 1866, Frederick Henry Hodges told a meeting of alumni of Harvard, he said, "For I interpret those sacred ideas, the cause of Christ and the Church, is advanced by whatever liberalizes and enriches and enlarges the mind." And to put it simply, whatever Harvard does is Christian. And that was the way we began to step away from that point of reference in God. The Harvard Report in 1945 demonstrates just how far things can go in such a short period of time. That report stated, "Education in the great books can be looked at as the secular continuation of the spirit of Protestantism. That is, good books replace the good book." And whenever that happens, you have the kind of situation that we are dealing with today in the chaos of modern education. The decision reached by Harvard and by every other world-class university was to replace God with a cultural consensus of great literature and scientific inquiry. Now, that consensus was secular and defined by people who themselves were secular, and yet up until the 1950s, there was at least a residual Protestant consensus about morality and religion in the university and the educational system. However, by the Kennedy years in the 60s, that consensus had vanished. The total disintegration of national unity in the Vietnam War left no consensus at all, other than that the university was a pragmatic way of getting trained so you can make more money. By the 1990s, the stated unapologetic goals of American university students was the very pragmatic goal of finding a way to make more money. There was no other consensus than the practical. And the huge growth in every educational institution since then has been in the business school, and not in the liberal arts curriculum. The liberal arts curriculum was begging for students, while the pragmatic disciplines were loaded with students. Now, that the secular academy no longer has any abiding view of reality has been accepted by Christians, and as a fact about which we can't do anything about. 100 years ago, this would have been seen as absurd. When Christian parents send their children to modern secular learning institutions, they have a great reason to wonder what is going to happen to them. It is no coincidence that the great commandment relates directly to the education of children. He said, God is one, God exists, and he exists in a unity. He is one, and you're to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you're to teach these things diligently to your children. So that brings me to the second thing to say, that because God is one, we must teach that truth. It certainly is no coincidence that this great commandment is linked with education. Now, the first parents were to thoroughly internalize this commandment, for he said in verse 6, These words shall be in your heart. Is out of the grounding of the oneness of God in their own heart, their own experience with God, their own relationship with God, that they were to teach the unity of God and the unity of all truth to their children. They were to present a worldview in which their children were seized with a great unifying grasp of all truth around the existence and the oneness of God himself. The great battle today, I believe, is that we are raising our children in a society that has no Christian worldview. We have no Christian foundation, no Christian tie, no theological basis, and we are doomed for a great chaotic future unless this changes. We no longer believe what Proverbs 1:7, and repeatedly throughout the book of Proverbs especially, it's emphasized that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdoms, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we have forgotten with a collective spiritual amnesia that this was the case in the United States until the 1950s. Now, we have a current nostalgia for the 1950s. Well, it might well extend to the consensus about religion and morality. Anyone who believes that American culture has not been devastated by the loss of religious consensus is simply blind to the evidence itself. 1963. The U.S. Supreme Court made a landmark decision to separate public prayer in schools from the educational process. And I know you've heard about that. Most of you are far too young to remember what happened then. But let me remind you what took place. There was a 22-word prayer that was the basis of a lawsuit between Engel and Vitale. And here was the prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Now, you would not say that was a Christian prayer, would you? You would not say it was a Hindu prayer, a Muslim prayer. It was a prayer that acknowledged the existence of God. It did not call attention to anyone. The only ones who would be uncomfortable with that would be those who were atheistic, who did not believe in God. But that simple 22-word prayer was the basis for one of the most horrible decisions the Supreme Court has ever made. Can you believe that this simple, broad acknowledgement of God was ruled unconstitutional? Now, we are a theistic nation. We're not an atheistic nation. This nation is theistic. You cannot find any of the documents of this country that do not emphasize our basic belief in God, and yet this simple 22-word, general, generic prayer was ruled unconstitutional. Now, what has happened since 1963? Some of the most remarkable declines in American education, I believe, are related to that decision. If you believe, as most universities do, that the SAT is the premier indicator of student achievement, then it was a test that has been established since 1926. In 1941, a common scale was adopted to allow for comparison of scores. In 1963, when this decision was made by the Supreme Court, the average SAT score of students in America was 980. That very year, it began to plunge until 15 years later. The scores averaged 890. I understand they've come back up around 900, but have not anywhere approached where they were before. What else happened? 1963, 1970, just in that 15-year span, the birth rates for unwed girls 15 to 19 years of age started a steep increase from 15 per thousand to 35 per thousand, nearly doubling over that period of time. The combined live birth plus abortion rates for unwed girls under 15 years of age soared from 5 per thousand to 25 per thousand, despite a declining population growth. Sexually transmitted diseases for ages 10 through 19 began to soar at an incredible increase. Premarital sexual activity among U.S. teenage girls age 18 moved upward from 22% of the population in 1963 to 54% of the population in 1982. Divorce rates began an immediate rise from 2.2 per thousand to 5.2 per thousand in 1980. And I know you have heard, and I almost in such a sophisticated setting as this hesitate to mention this, but I know you've heard the comparison of the top seven problems in public schools in 1963 and 1998. 1963 and before, these number one problem was talking, number two was chewing gum, three was making noise, four was running in the halls, five was getting out of turn in line, six was wearing improper clothing, and seven was not putting paper in wastebaskets. Today, the number one threat is rape, number two is robbery, three is assault, four is burglary, five is arson, six is bombings, and seven is murder. Now, I know only the most simplistic approach would suggest that the removal of a 22-word prayer from the public schools caused such a radical change. However, it cannot be denied that the national separation of education and religious faith is directly related to the radical changes that started in the 1960s in this country. Since that time, to place your children in the hands of public education has been to place them on a battlefield of opinion that is very, very dangerous. Well, what can we do? I'm going to suggest just two or three things quickly. First is, we're probably never going to turn it back the way it was. Christians will likely never turn back the schools to the way they were. Barring the intervention of God himself and national revival, we simply cannot turn back the clock. We cannot unscramble the egg. But we can have an impact in this chaotic educational climate. Number two, Christians need to accept that religious education will be in a pluralistic environment. By the way, Christianity was born in that kind of environment, and it thrives. It's not threatened by other views. We're probably not going to reverse the religious pluralism of America, but we must renew our zeal to evangelize our nation for Christ and to preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of religious pluralism. I'll say a little bit more about that tomorrow. Three, Christians must continue to teach in the public school systems. The salt and light of the Christian teacher is the only hope for the public school. And then four, Christians must use every effort, including the courts, I believe, to see that Christianity is presented in its historical place in the public schools. The liberal educational establishment not only wants the absence of Christianity from the curriculum, but also its obliteration. And I believe that we as Christians must see that our belief is presented without prejudice in the pluralistic modern schoolroom. When you cannot teach the New Testament, but you can teach yoga and Eastern mysticism, there's something drastically wrong in the system that we have. We have to address that. Well, we can't leave this discussion, I think, without consideration of theological education. I want to apply it to more specifically, perhaps, to you and to me. The most durable and pedigreed institutions in this nation were formed for the training of ministers. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, University of Chicago, all of these had the training of ministers at the center of their charter. The history of higher education in the United States is inextricably tied to the education of ministers. That was the intent of those who founded these institutions. Yet what we have seen, American and world theological education has proven one thing. The drift is always to the left. You never drift to the right. It's another way of saying you never drift anywhere worth going. You're always going to drift somewhere bad. You're never going to drift somewhere good. And we have proven that in our time. Shortly after the founding of Harvard, deism, rationalism, and Unitarianism captured the theological outlook of that school. And since that time, the danger of all theological education has been a capitulation to the academic trends and the avant-garde of the day. This has certainly most definitely been the trend of theological education in the United States since World War II. Following the World War II, flowing out of the University of Marburg in Germany was the work of Rudolf Bultmann. Without a doubt, in my mind at least, he has to be one of the most dominating theological influences in the 20th century over theological thought. He was a German layman, a very pious and a very devoted German layman. He ushered, took up the collection at his church every Sunday morning. He was a thoroughgoing rationalist. He declared that modern humans could not accept the miraculous in the New Testament. He campaigned for what he called the demythologizing of the New Testament. He believed that the historical events of the New Testament were not significant, could not be counted upon, could not be trusted. In fact, he even believed that to rely upon historical data was a form of works righteousness, and that it was far more pious and far more trusting to just believe some pale core of truth wrapped up in the New Testament than to believe the historical facts of the New Testament. And by the way, I want to remind you that the New Testament is not based upon theory or myth or just various kinds of story. It is based upon eyewitness accounts of the life and death and resurrection and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never give up the historical facts of the gospel, because the gospel, simply stated in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. We must not give that up. But we had Bultmann, who is such a dominating influence. He denied all miracles, including the resurrection. In fact, for him, Jesus arose, in his words, into the kerygma, the kernel of the message. Now, that has been mutated in various ways over these last years. It has been mutated into redaction criticism and linguistic analysis, but it has reached its lowest point in this decade in the so-called Jesus Seminar. Now, this group of scholars who meet to vote whether or not Jesus said what the gospel said that he said, and with amazing arrogance, they have basically voted down everything in the gospels that was attributed to Jesus. Now, in the face of this, Southern Baptists have sought to stem the tide of liberal rationalism and academic arrogance. There are three positions that theological education may take with reference to the Word of God.
Theological education may take a stance over the Word of God in superiority, and this is the posture of most liberal divinity schools. The Bible is just another point and piece of literature to be dissected by the school. Or theological education may stand alongside the Word of God as if the professorial theologian is of equal value to the Apostle Paul. This dares to consider that the professor's opinion value to the Scripture itself. Or theological educators may stand where we all will ultimately stand, and that is under the Word of God as our judge and our salvation. We stand under the Word. We do not stand to judge it, but to be judged by it. We study it because we love it, because we accept it by faith. It is the precious Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word, every syllable is significant in value. We study it with the passion of any academic pursuit, but we do it with the ingredient of faith that casts a whole different light upon our view of Scripture. Now, this is not just simply theological nitpickings. What is taught in the seminary classroom in one generation will be preached in the pulpits of the next generation. And if you don't think that is so, you go with me to Southwestern City that I could take you and hear and look with the sad members of a United Methodist Church very prominent in that area where the pastor announced on a televised service one Easter that he did not know if there had been a resurrection since he was not there to observe it. We must stand under the same Word of God that we proclaim. John Calvin said that when he ascended the high pulpit of the Reformation Church in Geneva, which towered over the people, that it would be better for him to fall and to break his neck than not to stand under the same word that he proclaimed. And we dare not do anything less in our own theological institutions. Before he died, B.H. Carroll, founder of Southwestern Seminary, warned Lee Scarborough, his successor, that after his death, that liberal influences would seek to move the school toward rationalism. His dying words, you've heard, were immortal. He said, "Lee, lash the seminary to the cross." He knew there was no other anchor that would sustain it, and I believe it is true for us today. We're not talking about a cross that is emptied by theological speculation. We're talking about the cross of the early church as the first Christians actually knew it and believed it to be. Ultimately, we must not frame the question the wrong way. Our society says, what does education think of Jesus Christ? We must frame the question, what does Jesus Christ think of education? Well, did the teaching of the Shema work? Well, look at the Jews. For more than 3,000 years, the believing Jew has taught his children this great commandment. There's no group on earth with more continuity, more stability, nor more family solidarity or institutional continuity than the Jew. Long gone is the Egyptian with his great educational system of antiquity. Long gone is the Roman with his political power. Long gone is the Greek with his philosophy. Empires have risen and fallen. Kingdoms have come and gone. Philosophies have dominated and declined for 3,000 years. Yet across that time, the Jew teaching his children the Shema has never changed. We could learn something from that. One of my most vivid memories, my grandfather was a pastor for 54 years in Arkansas primarily. He came to Texas long enough to go to Southwestern Seminary and then spent before and after those seminary years in Arkansas. But I will never forget being in his home at the end of World War II. And when word came over the radio, I remember my granddad said, "Little Jimmy, go ring the church bell." Now back then all the churches had bells and they had a big rope hanging down through the hole in the ceiling of the foyer. They would hang down and you would ring it. They'd ring the bell when it's Sunday school time, when it was church time. People knew to come when the bell was rung. And I remember going, and every bell in Judsonia, Arkansas was ringing. And I remember grabbing hold of that rope and pulling down. I was just a little kid, 9 years of age at that time. And I'd pull that rope down, and it'd pull me clear up off the floor. And I'd ring the bell. Peace had come. The war was over. I want to suggest to you that we must never give up our hope of renewal in Christian education. During the bleak years of the Civil War, William and Mary College closed. The students were gone. The buildings were empty. The library had no readers. The classrooms had no students. The hallways where student voices had rung were silent and dead. Yet every day during that war, President Ewell went to the chapel and took the bell, rope of the bell, and rang the bell of that college over an empty
campus. It told out the hope that there would be no despair, that one day students would return, that classes would be full, and that the campus would live again. Well, I believe that we also need to ring the bell. We must peel out the message that God is one, that Christian education is education in the fullness of that understanding, that all truth is wrapped up in the understanding of one God. We must never fall victim to the disease of despair. Christianity will and has and will continue to infinitely renew itself. As we go from this place today and each day that God allows us to live, let us go with the rope of the belfry of the future firmly in our hands, and we must recognize that we do not ring it alone. Clasp over our frail and mortal hands is the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ. He will see to it again that the bells ring on the Christian campuses of our nation. Let's hang on to that rope. Let us ring the bell to the glory of God.
Thank you so much, and you'll want to be here tomorrow. Those verses that immediately follow the passage that he was using as the text today say, when the Lord your God brings you into that land with all of those great and flourishing cities that you did not build, all those houses filled with good things that you did not provide, those wells that you did not dig, the vineyard and the orchards that you did not plant. And when you sit down to eat and are so satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Father, may we never forget our heritage. And may we build a heritage for our children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.